Good morning, church. So good to see you this morning. I love you. I'm incredibly thankful for you. You know what else I'm thankful for? There is a certain chicken restaurant. I won't say its name because I don't want to make you hungry. They're closed today. But there's a chicken restaurant. In fact, I heard somebody yesterday say that they serve God's chicken. I'll let you decide whether or not that's true. But when you tell them, thank you at this particular restaurant, they don't say, well, it's my job. They don't say that. They say, it's my pleasure. You know what I'm talking about. And it makes an impression on us, doesn't it, when they say something like that? Because it's not just what we do sometimes, it's how we do it. It's why we do it. It's the attitude with which we do it. And I think there's an incredibly important lesson for Christians to learn. Because Jesus isn't just interested in behavior modification. He doesn't just want to change our behavior. The Holy Spirit doesn't just want to change what we do. The Spirit wants to change how we do it. Jesus wants to change our hearts. It's not enough that we do the right things if we do it grudgingly, if we do it with a grumbly attitude. It's not okay. God wants us to do what is right, but to do it with gladness, to do it with gratitude, to do it with joyfulness, to do it with thanksgiving. And that's what we're talking about right now. The last few weeks, we've been talking about the Apostle Paul, who's writing the book of Philippians and talking about rejoicing always. And he's writing this book from prison, experiencing persecution that most of us probably can't even really imagine. And he's able to do that, to experience persecution and imprisonment, and to do it with gladness and joy and thanksgiving because Jesus has changed his heart. And so he writes to these Christians at Philippi and he encourages them to have this same kind of attitude. So if you have your Bible, look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Let's stop there for a second. If you've gotten anything out of being a Christian, if you've experienced a change in you, if you've been comforted, if you've experienced sympathy, if you've experienced encouragement, if you've participated in the Spirit, if you've gotten anything out of knowing Jesus, then do what? Then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, the Christians at Philippi were experiencing the same sort of conflict that Paul experienced when he was in Philippi, and the sort of persecution that he's experiencing as he's writing this letter. But I suspect, as is most often the case, that when turmoil and trouble affect the church, it affects different Christians differently. Some Christians experience it worse than others. Christians with privilege and power and position and prestige, they don't experience the persecution and the suffering the same way that poor Christians experience it. Jewish Christians experience it a little bit differently than Gentile Christians. These kinds of Christians experience it a little bit differently than those kinds of Christians. And Paul is writing to them to encourage them that if you've gotten anything out of being a Christian, if you've gotten anything out of knowing Jesus, then complete my joy by having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. This is how it looks if you've gotten anything out of knowing Jesus, is that you love each other and that you suffer with each other, that you bear one another's burdens, that you don't say, hey, well, that's your problem. It doesn't bother me. It's not affecting me. You have the same love for each other that you have for yourself. You have the same mind with each other. You take care of one another. He says, verse 3, do nothing. Do nothing. Nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more, what, church? More significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Church, this is particularly relevant for us, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that tells us to be selfishly ambitious. We live in a culture that tells us, that rewards us, that incentivizes us to be selfishly ambitious. Because people who are selfishly ambitious make great consumers, but very poor Christians. People who are selfishly ambitious, who look out for themselves, take care of themselves, always want to update what they have or upgrade what they have, always wanting more, always wanting something else, always looking out for what we say is looking out for number one. We live in a culture that rewards that. But Christian culture is supposed to be something radically different, where we do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. In fact, we consider others not just to be our equals. That would have been incredibly radical in the first century world, to say, consider others to be your equals. That's not what he says. He says, consider others to be more significant than yourselves. Look out for them. You consider their interests, not just your interests. So if they have a problem, you have a problem. Their burdens are your burdens. Their sorrows are your sorrows. Their struggles are your struggles and sorrows. You don't say, that's your problem, that's not my problem, because you consider them to be more significant than yourselves. And when we do this, when we don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but we consider others to be more significant than ourselves, not only do we serve one another, but we consider it our pleasure to serve one another. We do it gratefully. We do it joyfully. We do it with thanksgiving, because we genuinely see their interests as being important to us. And what's going on in their life and what's hurting them and their burdens are our burdens. And so it's our joy, our pleasure. We're thankful to help take care of one another. He says, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the way Jesus thought, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. To say, over my dead body, am I going to give this up? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a, what, church? Servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul's saying Jesus wasn't selfishly ambitious. He was selflessly ambitious. He was ambitious to give up. He was ambitious to sacrifice. He was ambitious to love. He was ambitious to serve. And because he was ambitious in that way, selflessly ambitious, not conceited, but humble, he emptied himself of what? Not his deity. He was still God. He was always God. He has always been God. He will always be God. But he emptied himself of privilege and power and position, and prestige. See, Paul isn't just waxing eloquent about theology here. He's telling the church how they ought to live. And he's saying to those who are in a position of power and privilege to consider others more significant than themselves, to empty themselves, to consider the interests of others, not just their own interests, because this is what it looks like to be a Jesus follower, to love each other, to serve each other, to do it with gladness, to do it with joy, to do it with thanksgiving, because this is what Jesus did for you. He had the greatest position. He had all power. He had all prestige and honor, and he emptied himself and made himself a servant for you. And so Paul's saying, if you've gotten anything out of knowing this Jesus, if you've gotten anything out of participating in his spirit, then have the same mind. Have the same love. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Verse 8, and being found in human form, this is what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want position? You want to be exalted? You want to be honored? You want the good life? Then do what Jesus did. Empty yourself. Humble yourself. Consider, genuinely consider others to be more significant than yourselves. Have the same mind, the same love. Be in full accord with one another. Share one another's burdens and do it joyfully and gratefully. And God will do for you what he did for Jesus. He will raise you up. He will glorify you. You, in the resurrection, you are going to share with Jesus. Everything that belongs to him by nature and by merit belongs to you by grace. He will exalt you. You humble yourself and God will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. This is the way that it works. You reap what you sow. And if you want the good life, then have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to work, to will, and to work for his good pleasure. This passage, it bugs me sometimes how it gets misused. We misuse this passage all of the time. If we keep it in context, I think it's pretty obvious what Paul is saying. He's not saying you do you. That's sometimes how we use it. Work out your own salvation. I don't know what's right or wrong. You work out your own salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying bring it to fruition. Your salvation. Your salvation can't just be something that's intellectual or theoretical. It has to be worked out, lived out. Work it out. Let us see it. Show us your salvation. Like James would say, you have faith? Great. Show it by your works. Show us your salvation. Work it out. Live it out. Bring it to fruition. Let's see the fruit of your salvation. And what does that look like? To work out your salvation while God is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does that look like? Well, he's told us what it looks like. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Count others more significant than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others, not only your own. Be a servant. Be like Jesus. That's what it looks like. It looks like when you're reading through the weekly email and you see that somebody in our church family has lost a loved one. It means you do for them what you would want someone to do for you. It means when you're at life group and someone shares with you that they lost their job, you do for them what you would want somebody to do for you. It means that you take care of each other. You love each other. I love when I hear stories, even just simple things. I love when I hear stories about a life group and somebody finds out that one person in the life group has a food allergy, something that they can't eat, And everybody else in the life group goes above and beyond to make sure that they can bring what that person can eat. They share each other's burdens. This is what church does. This is what Christians do. This is what it looks like to be saved. Salvation isn't just something that's intellectual or theoretical. It's not something that's just between you and God. It's worked out. It's lived out. He says, work it out. Not just when I'm there, but even more when I'm absent. Show each other that you have the same mind as Jesus has, that you're willing to do for one another what Jesus has done for you. And then he says, here's the part we really like, verse 14, do all things without, what, church? Grumbling or what? Disputing. See, when we turn Christianity into an opportunity to argue and fight, we've missed the point. We've missed it. Do all of this. Love each other. Bear each other's burdens. Watch out for each other. Consider the interests of others, not just your own. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, trying to gain power and prestige and work your way up the ladder or conceit. Consider others more significant than yourselves, but if you do it with grumbling and disputing, you kind of miss the point, haven't you? I know I fall in this category all too often. Even when I do the right thing, I do it grudgingly and kicking the dirt, and oh, I guess I'll do it if I have to do it. It's like Israel when they came out of Egypt. Do you remember that story? During the Exodus, God saved them. They've been rescued. They've been liberated. They've been slaves for centuries. And God liberates them and frees them and says, I'm taking you to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be an abundance. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be in your presence. And all the way, well, what are we at to eat? Are we there yet? I don't have anything to drink. I mean, just grumbling the whole way. And every time I read it, I think, they sound just like Wes. They sound just like me. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Stop with the division. Stop putting yourself above anybody. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Look at verse 15. He says, that you may be, when you do this, when you do it gratefully instead of with grumbling, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, obedience to the gospel. When we say obey the gospel, that doesn't just mean get baptized. It's about how we live. Are we living in obedience to the gospel? And living in obedience to the gospel isn't just what we do, it's also how we do it and why we do it. Are we doing it out of a sense of gratitude? You have been liberated. You've been freed. You've been saved. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been redeemed. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to live forever, and the world to come belongs to you. And yet we're like, oh, this is too hard. Oh, I don't want to do it. And the Lord says, just for a few short years, obey out of a sense of gratitude for what I've done for you. And you're going to see that what I have prepared for you is more than you can possibly imagine. Trust me. See, this is what loyalty looks like. What loving loyalty looks like is that we obey and we are loyal out of a sense of love and gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for us. And he says, here's the benefit. You shine like lights in the midst of this crooked generation. We're always sort of wringing our hands about the wickedness of every generation, aren't we? Oh, the world's never been as bad as it is right now. I can't believe what the world is coming to. We wring our hands about all the things in the world. It's always been that way, church. What you're called to do is live this way. What we're called to do as the church is to show people what the mind of Christ looks like, what salvation looks like. What does salvation look like? It looks like people loving one another and considering one another more significant than themselves. Lost people ought to be able to come in here and get a glimpse of what's going on in here and say, that's what it looks like to be saved. Because they're working out their salvation. They're loving each other. They're bearing each other's burdens. They don't say, that's your problem, not my problem. They say, your problem is my problem. And they have the same mind and the same love for one another. How much would we stand out? How much would Christians around the world stand out if we live this way? Truly, like a dark room. This room could be completely dark. If there's one tiny little light shining, you'd see it. You could see it from a long way away. When you live this way, you shine like lights in the world. Verse 17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Hold on a second. What does that mean? That means even if I die, even if they execute me. At this point, Paul's pretty confident he's not going to be executed. He's pretty confident he's going to be set free, but he is fully open to the possibility that he may die at this point, and eventually he does die. The Romans execute him. And he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, my life is gone. It's on this altar, the sacrificial offering of your faith. If I die so that others believe and come to faith in Jesus, then I am what, church? Glad. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. If I die for following Jesus, if my life is poured out like a drink offering, I'm glad and I rejoice. If I get set free, I'm glad and I rejoice. If I get more time to spend with you, I'm glad and rejoice. If I die right here and now, or I spend more time in prison, I'm glad and rejoice. I'm just happy. I get to be on the Lord's team. And I get to be part of what He's doing in the world. And loving other Christians and helping other people come to faith in Jesus. And He says, and you ought to have the same attitude. You ought to be glad and you ought to rejoice. And I know that's incredibly difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But this is our calling in the Lord. At church camp, when we go to Blue Haven every year, they have a saying about doing the dishes. They say you don't have to do the dishes. And most of the kids get excited when they hear that. You don't have to do the dishes. And they're like, oh, good, we don't have to do the dishes. And then they say, you get to. You don't have to do the dishes, you get to. But it's the same with following Jesus. You don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to follow Jesus, you get to. You don't have to bear each other's burdens, you get to. You don't have to consider others more significant than yourselves, you get to. You don't have to lay down your lives for each other, you get to. You get to be a part of this. You get to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. You get to be a part of this eternal story that has been playing out before time began and will continue to play out for all eternity. And you get to be a part of that. And every deed of kindness that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, you don't have to do any of it. You get to. When you hear that a brother or sister in Christ lost their loved one, and you really don't know them all that well, you don't have to come to the funeral and support the family. You get to. When you hear that someone in your church family has lost their job, you don't have to help them out. You get to. You don't have to support your brothers and sisters around the world that are spreading the gospel and can barely make ends meet. You get to. You get to be a part of all of that. And every single day, we are presented with good works opportunities to do good works, to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. So here's the challenge this week. Every week we've been giving you a gratitude challenge. Here's the gratitude challenge for this week. The gratitude challenge is this: change every I have to I get to. Every time you catch yourself saying, well, I have to do this, I got to do that, say, wait, hold on. I get to do this. I get to help them. I get to support them. I get to love them. I get to lay down my life for them. It's my privilege. It's my pleasure. It's my honor. I'm glad to do it because Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for us. He didn't have to die for us. He considered it his privilege to die for us. He wanted to die for us. Nobody twisted his arm into doing it. Nobody forced him into doing it. He laid down his life for us. Out of joy, he went to the cross. Because he was faithful to his Father and because he loved us, he considered us. In spite of everything we've done, in spite of how wicked we've been, in spite of everything we've said, in spite of our attitudes, in spite of our actions, he loved us and considered us more significant than himself. And because he had that attitude, he asks us, follow me. Follow me and you will shine like lights in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. You don't have to. You get to. He didn't have to. He got to. And so maybe there's somebody this morning and you've decided you've not been baptized and it's time. You don't have to. You get to. It's a gift. Salvation, forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're given by grace through faith. You get to put your faith in Jesus and receive these gifts. And maybe it's time for you to take that step. Maybe you need to recommit your life to Jesus. Maybe you just need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to pray for you. We get to. And we would love that honor this morning. So if there's anything we can do for you this morning, you can come forward now as we stand, sing this song.